A broken pipe, a broken door may be repaired. And it's not much more to repair a broken sink. But a broken heart will flood the soul, and broken trust will take control of shattered lives. Its paranoia will keep its victim bound until at the last the soul that sleeps the restless death of tyranny, denial bound up in despair, submits its treasures to the care of he who knows and understands its intricacies. As I read that poem, I was reminded that in our world there are a great many broken people. You know, in recent months, to get our house ready to be on the market, we've been repairing broken things. And you can, in time, find someone that can fix a broken window, or you can learn how to fix a broken pipe. But broken lives are not so easily repaired. And I want us to be reminded tonight, if nothing else, that every day, wherever we go, we travel past countless broken people. It is my guess that tonight in this room, that within just a few feet of each one of us, there is somebody who's broken. There's someone who's hurting. Someone who's discouraged. Someone who is dealing with guilt. Or someone who's dealing with heartache. I pray tonight that we will find hope, that they will find hope, and that we will do what we can to bring them to the one who heals and repairs broken things. We'll continue our study of encounters with Christ, looking at people in the Gospel of John who came in contact with Jesus, were touched by Jesus, and in many cases forever changed. Tonight I want us to look at the woman at the well. I want us to look at a broken woman who comes to the well just to fill up a pitcher of water. But she leaves without her pitcher, but having found something much more precious, something that she needed much more desperately. How to heal a broken heart. The biblical bullseye that we're going to look at as we focus on John chapter 4 is a question. What do we bring to the well? Because I believe that all of us bring something to the well. All of us bring something that we really need to everyday life, and all of us especially bring something to our encounters with Christ and our encounters with His Word. So I want each of us to ask ourselves, what am I bringing to the well? What is it tonight that I really need? What is it maybe tonight that I really need that I'm not aware of? What am I bringing to the well? In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it gives us the setting for our story. Remember back in chapter 3, Jesus has had an encounter at night with Nicodemus. He has been teaching in and around Jerusalem and Judea. But the Pharisees have heard about Jesus' reputation and how that He is baptizing. Actually, His followers are doing the baptizing. But many, many people are being baptized as a result of His teaching. And when He learns that the Pharisees are hearing about that growth in popularity, He decides to move back north to Galilee. We know as we read through the Gospels that there was a growing jealousy already among the disciples of John the Baptist. They had been following John the Baptist and become a little bit jealous of this teacher who comes from Nazareth in Galilee. And so if there's a little bit of a tension there between Jesus and His followers, or actually a little bit of jealousy maybe on the part of the followers of John the Baptist, you can imagine what might be swelling among the religious leaders of the day. And so it seems that Jesus, to avoid conflict, not that He never faced conflict, but this wasn't the time. In fact, one of the key things brought out in the Gospel of John is the idea of timing. That Jesus only did what He did when it was time. And over, you're going to have reference in the Gospel of John to the fact that it was not His hour. It was not time yet. And especially when He uses that phrase, it's talking about the hour of His death upon the cross of Calvary. Everything was according to a plan, according to a schedule. So it wasn't time for a conflict with the religious leaders. And so He began to move back north. And the text says that he needed to travel. It was necessary for him to travel through Samaria. Now, as you look at a map there, you can see, hopefully, kind of at the north end or top end of your map, you'll see a body of water. Of course, you've got over on the left-hand side the Mediterranean Sea. And remember, the boundary on the eastern side of Israel, you had the Sea of Galilee up north, you had the Jordan River that runs south from it, and then it spills into the Dead Sea. And so the Galilee-Jordan-Dead Sea line forms a boundary on the eastern side of Judea, and the Mediterranean forms a boundary on the western side. So Jesus is in the region of Judea and is down especially in the area at the southern part of this region, and he's working his way up to Galilee, which is in the northern part of this region, and in between you have Samaria. Samaria is a strip, a section that's about 20 miles north-south and about 30 miles east-west. And it's a region that is known to be inhabited by those who are Samaritans. And Samaritans are basically those who are the product of mixed marriages between Jews and non-Jews. And it grew out of that period of captivity. After the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel, they took off all the locals, the Israelites, and scattered them across the Assyrian Empire. And then they brought in peoples from other places and transplanted them in the villages that used to belong to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. Those then that were left behind began to intermarry with some of the local Jews that were living there, and you end up with the Samaritans. Now, as Jesus is going through this region, it says he must of necessity go through the place he went through. The reality is he could have chosen another route. It was longer. It would have been more time-consuming. But he could have, if he wanted to, have gone around this region. It is my belief when it says basically of necessity he went through this region, I believe he needed to go through this region not because he needed to do so geographically, but he needed to do so because of his mission and his purpose. There was something that needed to happen here, that he needed to go through Sychar to be able to do. It says in the text that he was at the village of Sychar. And you can look at what it says there in verse 3. He goes into Samaria, the village of Sychar. He's at a piece of ground that was given by Jacob to Joseph. And you have there Jacob's well. And I remember standing at this well. It's about 100 feet from Mount Gerizim. It's a round well, about 7.5 feet in diameter. Once upon a time, it was about at least 105 feet deep with about 15 feet of water in the bottom of it. That is no longer the case. Over the time, it has filled up. In fact, a lot of travelers and tourists will throw things into it to see what it sounds like. And so I think today, unless they've recently done some work on it, it has largely filled up. But it's still there. And it is one of probably the more authentic places in Israel. You know, if you ever travel in Israel, about every 5 feet they'll tell you this is an authentic historical site. Some are, some aren't. Probably the things in Israel that are most likely to be authentic are the wells that are scattered around the country because they have been there a long, long time. And so if you wanted to today, you could get on an airplane and you can fly to Israel and you can go to the little village of Sychar and you could sit down at the very well that Jesus sits down by in this particular story. What's of interest to me is not just the well that Jacob had dug and put there, but I want you to notice when Jesus sits down by the well, it says he is wearied. John, each gospel writer brings out different aspects of the character and ministry of Jesus. And one of the things brought out by John is the humanity of Jesus. You have to remember that John is writing at a time when there was a growing teaching that said that Jesus, or that the Messiah, didn't fully become a human being. That either he just seemed to be a human being, or he possessed a human being named Jesus, but he didn't fully become a human being. And so you'll notice many times through the Gospel of John, he brings out the humanity of Jesus. And for example, you get the end of Gospel of John where it's talking about the details of his resurrection. It emphasizes his humanity and that he's not just a spirit or a ghost or a vision by saying things like, he ate dinner, he sat down and ate fish, etc. He ate a meal. The point John is making is that he's a real man. He's not a vision. He's not a ghost. He's not someone who just possessed a man. He became fully human while still being fully God. And John 1 begins by emphasizing that He is God. In the beginning was the Word with God, and the Word was God. The same was with Him in the beginning. But it also brings out in the Gospel the humanity of Jesus. For example, of the four Gospel writers, John is the only one who says that when He was on the cross, Jesus said, "I thirst," as fulfillment of prophecy. And so here we find John again bringing out the humanity of Jesus. Who all here, and I know there are a lot of you, how many of you have been on a mission trip before? Either in the States or foreign. Anywhere have you been on a mission trip? Okay, I see a lot of hands up around the room, and I've had the privilege to get to go with several of you. And some of you may have been on mission trips up in New York, or maybe you've been to the Navajo Reservation in Arizona, or maybe you've been to Honduras or Costa Rica or Panama or India or England, a lot of other places that folks here have gone. But I want you to think about how hard you work on those trips. I mean, you work from can to can't and then some. If you traveled out of the country, you then have a long journey back home. And I want you to think about what it feels like when you get back from that campaign, all that travel, all that teaching, all that hard work, all that stress. What do you feel like when you come back in the house? If you're like me, you're exhausted. It took me 2 months to be semi-normal again when I got back from India, and Cindy's not really sure I ever recovered. But I want you to think about how tired you were when you got home. Jesus and the apostles have been on an extended mission trip, a traveling campaign in southern Judea. They have been preaching and teaching and reaching after people in village after village after village. And now they have begun the journey back towards home. And He stops possibly at noonday. Some think this either takes place, depending on whether He's talking about Jewish time or Roman time or kind of which. Some say this takes place at noontime. Some say it takes place at 6 o'clock in the evening. I tend to lean towards the noontime camp, but I don't have a problem with whichever one it is. But either way, He's exhausted. And He sits down by the well. And the text tells us that the apostles went into the city to get something to eat. So Jesus is sitting here by the well. He's not only been participating in a campaign, He's been doing the teaching, or most of it, and He's been leading the party. And there's an extended and extra stress and fatigue that goes with that. So I just want you to see the human Jesus, exhausted, sitting by a well, just needing a break. And when He does, the text tells us that along came a woman. There's an interesting contrast between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, we saw a man named Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night. In John chapter 4, we have a woman who comes to Jesus likely in the middle of the day. And so it is that Merrill Tinney, a writer, has laid out a contrast between these two individuals. He talks about the fact that one is a man and one is a woman, and one is a Samaritan and the other is a Jew. One has a degree in Bible, if you will. He has rabbinical training. The other doesn't have, would not have had that kind of a degree and that kind of extensive training in Scripture. One was a leader of the Israelites, a leading member of the Sanhedrin, the major ruling council that oversaw all religious matters to the Jews and could, under certain circumstances, even have power of life and death. The other was a common laborer going to fill her water pitcher during the day. And it's just interesting to look at the contrast between these two people. And they should be a reminder to us that Jesus is for everybody. And I want you to remember what we looked at back at the end of chapter 2. Remember at the end of chapter 2, right as we were getting ready for chapter 3, we pointed out that it says at the end of chapter 2, when Jesus was at the feast of the Passover, it says many people were believing in Jesus because of the signs He was performing. But it says Jesus would not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. In other words, they believed in His name, but there was something lacking in their faith, so Jesus wouldn't fully open up to them. And out of that, we talked about two things. Number one, it is possible to have an incomplete faith. That it is possible to have a level of faith, but not have a faith where it ought to be. These people believed in the name of Jesus, but there was something lacking in their faith that caused Jesus to be unwilling to completely entrust Himself to them. The second thing we emphasized was that Jesus knows all people. That He doesn't need someone to tell Him about people. He knows people. And if you remember, right before we looked at the story of Nicodemus, we talked about the fact that that story and the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 illustrate those two points. That as we look at the man in John chapter 3, he had faith. He believed that Jesus was a man who came from God. He says, you couldn't do what you do if you didn't come from God. But his faith was incomplete, and so Jesus addressed that. Jesus also knew where it was lacking, and Jesus addressed specifically what was lacking. I want us to think, for as we begin today, about the faith of the woman at the well. She believed in God. She believed in God. She believed that God exists and that God made the world. Not only does she believe in God, but she believes there's going to be a Messiah. She believes that God is sending a Savior into the world. But in spite of that, there were some things she still needed. First of all, we're going to see a want in her life. We're going to see a woman that needed to feel accepted. She felt like, I think, maybe an outcast. Another thing that was relevant in her life was she needed water. But not the water from the well. She needed the water that Jesus could offer. She knew that there was a God. She knew there would be a Messiah. She just didn't know Jesus was the one. Also, as we think about her faith, it was a faith that had its weaknesses because she was living an immoral lifestyle that needed to be addressed. And the fourth thing, she had a problem with the Word of God. She didn't believe in the entire Old Testament. And she didn't fully accept all the teaching of the Old Testament. Therefore, the worship that she practiced was not completely pleasing to God. And so what's going to happen in the story is Jesus is going to systematically address those four areas where there was something lacking in her life. First of all, He addresses the want. As Jesus is at the well, a woman from Samaria comes to Him. If she is coming at the noon hour, this is extremely unusual. Now, some would say that they believe she is coming at 6 p.m., which is the normal hour, depending on which schedule, which time reckoning system is being used, whether it's Roman or Jew, etc. I probably lean towards the fact that it's noontime because the story presents itself as if they're there alone. If this is all taking a place at 6 o'clock in the evening, then there would have been many women, if not all the women of the village there together. And it's hard to picture this conversation happening with 50 other women surrounding them at the well trying to draw water. To me, the story only makes sense if it's just them alone or maybe just a few other people. For that to happen, it just about has to be in the middle of the day because they normally didn't come to the well in the middle of the day. In fact, in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 11, it talks about the fact that in the evening was the time that the women usually went to the well to gather water. She comes as a broken woman. You know, I think back, and if you went back to the 1970s, let me ask you, are there any ladies here, I'll probably date how old some of you are, any ladies here know Leif Garrett? Anybody, any ladies out there? I see some smiles, you don't want to raise your hand, but I see your smiles. Okay, he was a teen heartthrob back in the 70s. I noticed an article just today, actually, about where he was arrested for heroin use and has had a long string of a struggle with drug use. He's 48 years old and he's no longer on the cover of teen magazines. He's had a long, rough journey since the 1970s. To some degree, he's broken. Like maybe all of us are a little bit broken. I think about the woman who came to the well. It seems maybe obvious that she was the kind of woman that men would be attracted to. Maybe when she was in high school, she was the heartthrob that all the guys wanted to marry. She was the beautiful young lady that the other guys just couldn't imagine living life without. But now she comes to the well later in life. Five husbands and a live-in later, and she's not the same person anymore. She's broken. Maybe she's there in the middle of the day because nobody else comes in the middle of the day, and she doesn't have to deal with the stares and the gossiping and the whispering that's behind her. Jesus, who knows all people, knew her want and gave her the one thing she needed, which is value and self-worth. And He did it with a simple drink of water. I can't help but think of Jesus' words where He talked about that anyone who gives but a cup of water in My name to the least of these little ones will be blessed. Jesus asked a simple question, "Can I have a drink?" To us, that's just a normal, everyday question. Can I have something to drink? But in a society where a rabbi didn't talk to a woman anytime, anywhere, even his wife in public, and when a Jew really didn't have anything to do with a Samaritan, would not even have gone to the well with them, when a Jewish man basically says to a Jewish woman, "Can I have a drink from your dip cup?" That was absolutely socially unheard of and staggering. Okay, this is earth-shattering. Jews just didn't have anything to do with Samaritans, and Jesus says, "Can I drink from your dip cup?" You understand why she says, "Why are you, a Jew, associating with me?" Now, Jesus is going to say some tough stuff to her. He is going to be straight with her about her life because she's got some things in her life that need to be changed. But He began the conversation by saying, "I value you. I see you as equal. I see you as somebody that I love and I care about, as a life that I can touch and I can change." And I find a lot of times, people will listen even when we say tough stuff, if they know we genuinely care about them. The problem is, we often just burst out with the tough stuff and tell them all the stuff they need to do to change their lives without first taking the time to show them that we love them, value them, and care about them. Jesus started with her first need, which is the need to be valued in spite of her brokenness, in spite of her mistakes. And then He brought up the greatest need of her life, and that was living water. And what He says to her is, He said, "If you knew who you were talking to and what I had to offer, you'd forget the water at this well and you'd ask for the water that I am offering to you." And it's interesting, as she talks, she doesn't understand it, and she starts trying to figure out, you know, what kind of water is He talking about? Give me some of this water. And Jesus says, "I'm giving you a water by which you'll never thirst again. I'm giving to you an offer to you, a living water that'll well up inside of you, and you'll never ever be thirsty again." Now she's thinking about physical water at a well. Same problem we had back in chapter 3. Remember when Jesus said, "You must be born again"? The response was, "Well, how can I get back in my mother's womb?" Well, here Jesus starts talking about living water. She starts saying, "Okay, you know, give me this water," or, "You don't even have anything to dip with." She's focusing on the physical when Jesus is using the physical as an illustration of the spiritual. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses a number of illustrations to describe Himself. For example, in chapter 6, He's going to say, "I'm the bread of life, and you need to take me in." In chapter 8 and in chapter 9, he's going to say, I am the light of the world. I bring spiritual light to those who are spiritually blind. And so what he's saying here to this woman is, I am spiritual living water. And what you really need is not the water in this well. What you really need is the water that I offer. I am what you came looking for, though you may not realize it. He then talks about her weakness as she responds to him. Notice what she says. She asks for this water of eternal life in verse 15. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all this way to draw. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. That's when the sermon got personal. Probably you felt that time when somebody's talking, there's a point when he starts walking on your toes. And that's when it got personal. And Jesus said, I know. She responds by saying, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, I know that. You've had five, and the one you're with is you're not married to. The point Jesus was making is, before you can take the living water I offer, you need to make a change in your life. I think that's why he brought this up. I think that's why he said, go get your husband. Because it is not enough just to accept Jesus. I've got to be willing to make a change in my life. And then he's going to go on and talk about her view of the Word of God. And he's going to talk about the fact that she's going to ask the question, when Jesus obviously knows things about her no one else would know, then she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. And I've had this question I've always wanted answered. Where do we worship? The Jews say on Mount Zion, we say on Mount Gerizim. And remember, this is a mountain about 100 feet away from where they're standing. Where do we worship? Maybe she was changing the subject. But maybe this is her question. I've talked to you before about Adel McKinney, a man I've known and passed away several years ago. One of the best personal evangelists I ever saw said, everybody's got a question. And if you can answer that question, they'll come to Christ. You just got to find the question and answer it from God's Word. For this woman, maybe that was her question. Maybe she was saying, what's the difference? They say this, we say that. I want you to think about what it's been like just today, trying to get through the maze of the building. Okay? How do I get from point A to point B? Things that we used to do, we can't do, and it's confusing and it's frustrating trying to get around, right? Well, there are a lot of people out there in the world that are just as frustrated spiritually. The Samaritans say go this way, and the Jews say go this way, and I'm lost in between, and I don't know where to go in this maze called religion. And Jesus says, basically, there are some things that you are doing wrong. Salvation is of the Jews, and we understand what we're doing, and Christ comes through the Jews. You see, the Samaritans didn't accept the whole Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books. And they didn't practice worship as the Old Testament directed. But he says, let me tell you something, ma'am. There's a time coming when it's not going to matter. It's not going to be about where you worship on Mount Gerizim or worship in Jerusalem. For you can worship God anywhere. What's going to matter is how you worship. She saw something in Jesus that she needed. She came to Jesus as a broken woman who needed to know that she mattered. I want to pick up next week and kind of wrap up and talk just a little bit more about her, or actually it'll be the week after next. But as you think about the woman coming to the well, I want each of us to look at ourselves. Did you come tonight with some brokenness? Did you come tonight with some hurt? Did you come tonight with some questions that you need answered? The poem I read earlier goes on to say, broken pipes and broken sinks, broken hearts and ships that sink, all have in common this one thing, they cannot fix themselves. They need a higher power than the thing, a higher power than the thing that is, a higher power that transcends the break, can mend the tear. So call the plumber, take the chance, and with despair refuse to dance. Now is the time, today's the day, to stop the flow. of runaway brokenness. You see, what Jesus wanted her to see is you can't fix yourself. And the Samaritans can't fix you. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem can't fix you. Only Jesus Christ can mend the tear. That same Jesus still mends broken hearts. But first, we have to give Him all the pieces. It is my prayer as we sing this invitation song that you'll bring your brokenness and present it to Jesus. And let's open His Word and study together how we can fix it. Won't you come as we stand and sing?